Right. So we are on Yud Aleph Amud Beis, but we had we were in the middle of a little bit of a tangent on this issue of Yachid V'Rabim Halacha K'Rabim, the idea that when it's individual versus the group, we follow the majority. We said we brought it up in the course of the Gemara, and it is indeed the Halacha. Last week we gave a caveat, which is that that's only true if the two groups are equal in wisdom. If one is greater in wisdom than the other, even if they're the minority, they may win anyway. And that's actually relevant. If you look at Toronto Torah this week, the Torah in translation, Yisrael Meir Rosenzweig did a translation of Rav Yosef Engel's piece on whether we take quantity over quality or not, as a principle in halacha. It has many different applications, but this Rav Yosef Engel says is one of them, Beis Hillel versus Beis Shammai. Because Beis Hillel is the majority over Beis Shammai. There are more Beis Hillelniks than there are Beis Shammainiks. But Beis Shammai says we are qualitatively better, we are sharper, and therefore quality trumps quantity. It comes up in a lot of different places. Ayin Shum, see the discussion there. But there's another point to be aware of, another caveat regarding this idea of following the majority. If you take a look at source number Aleph on your sheet, Tosfos, dealing with the rule of Yachid V'Rabim, but he says, Kol makom sh'ata motza Yachid Meikil V'Rabim machmirin halacha k'rabim. The Gemara there in Moikatan says that wherever you find a case in which the individual is lenient, but the majority are strict, you follow the majority. So Tosfos writes, V'hu adin Yachid machmir V'Rabim Meikil in halacha k'rabim. The same thing would be true. Here, take another one here. No, there was another one here.
No, I think you gave it to me, but I don't know what happened.
I did give it to you.
I know you did. I'll look for that.
Okay. The rule is that also where the majority are lenient, we follow the majority. Then why do they bother to give this? The Gemara was referring to the case they actually had at hand, in which, in fact, the individual was the lenient one. But then Tosfos writes, "V'chol makom lav davka." When you use this term, "kol makom," wherever you find, you're going to follow the majority. He says, "Not necessarily." We have many places where we say follow the individual. We have certain tanoim where we say the halacha follows him, even against the majority of his peers. It's not always true that you follow the majority. Itmar, where we say the law follows the majority, that's where it's so. V'od, and further, he says, Debi Eruv Omer Halacha Kedivrei Hamekil, regarding the laws of Eruv, Chatzeros or Tchumen, I forget which one he's talking about, but we say the law follows the lenient view, even if it's an individual view versus the majority. The point is that where you have a klal, where you have a particular rule, that may trump the principle of halacha k'rabim, following the majority. But the real question that you have to address when you talk about following the majority is why? What's the advantage to following the majority? So, what would you say if I asked you, what's the reason to follow the majority?
Well, one would assume it might be reflective of they're more representative. They would be more representative. Most likely, they would be wrong.
They're more likely to be right.
Assuming they're of equal stature.
Assuming equal stature, correct. Then we assume that when 10 people of roughly the same intellect look at a topic and the majority of them come out with a certain conclusion, we're more likely to believe that they are correct. Very democratic type of a response. Take a look at source in the base, which is the classic Yerushalmi on this issue. Amar Biyanai, Ilu nitna hatara chatucha lo haisa leregel amida. He says, had the Torah been given cut, meaning like the phrase in English, cut and dry, had we simply been told this is when you do this and this is when you do this, no one could have a leg to stand on. Matam, why? Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe. God spoke to Moshe. Amar Lefanav. Moshe says, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Hodieni Hechi HaHalacha. Tell me what the law is. So Amar Lo, Achrei Rabbim Lahatos. Hashem answers him not by giving him a particular ruling on a particular case, but rather, he says, you follow the majority. Rabbo HaMezakeh Nizachu. If the majority say innocent, That's the way you rule. Rabu ama chayvin, chayvu. If the majority say guilty, then it's guilty. Liable, whatever the case is. Kidei shetehei hatara nidreshes mem tes panim tamei u mem tes panim tahor. The idea is that you should be able to provide drushos, so to speak. 49 ways to argue tameh, 49 ways to argue tahor, and then the two sides will decide which way they rule. Minyan vidiglo, and the 49 idea, where do you get 49 from? He says it's like the gematria of vidiglo. And I added in brackets, it's the pasuk in Shir Hashirim, vidiglo alai ahava, his flag upon me is love. It's talking about the relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people, vidiglo alai ahava. Unless you take the glow like Dagul, but alright. Omer Imros Hashem Imros Taharos Kesef Tzaruf Be'aliyah La'aretz Mizukach Shiv Asayim. Another pasuk, which speak of the statements of Hashem, the declarations of Hashem being pure, and we compare it to silver that has been refined Shiv Asayim, sevenfold, right? As I added in the brackets, 7 times 7, 49. Va'omer, another pasuk Shir Hashirim Meisharim Ahivucha. So this passage here has Moshe ask Hashem, just tell me the laws. And Hashem says, I'm not going to. Follow the majority, so that you'll have 49 different arguments on this side and 49 different arguments on that side, and you'll figure out who's right. I like the idea that you're going to have arguments about this and not simply have the Torah tell you this is what it ought to be. That's the Yerushalmi. So the question is, what's the point of doing it that way? Take a look at Source Gimel. The Pei Moshe gives one explanation. He says, tell me what the law is. I don't want doubts. I don't want to not know. I just want you to tell me what I'm supposed to do. And Hashem says, can't do that. You have to follow the majority. The Torah requires it that you give all these different explanations and approaches and ideas. If I were just to tell you, well, this is the conclusion, then people aren't going to learn it, people aren't going to analyze it. What's the point? You already know what the answer is. And he continues to say, that's that last pasuk in Shir Hashirim. So the Gemara takes that to mean, Ikar avas hatorah laslos la meisharim al yedei deos hanotim lekan ulekan. He says the idea is that you come up with different points of view, and some go this way, and some go that way, and then ultimately you decide who's right based on the majority. So the idea is that we go with the majority within the debate, but first there has to be a debate in order to present all the different points of view. And the majority is going to be the one that comes up with the better explanations, the ones that are more convincing.
There's no mention of Gedalia Dor in these.
Not in this piece, no. When we said being the Chadli Tfei, when we said the one that's sharper, we did.
But who's going to judge who's sharper?
Bible
The answer is the community decides that.
Bible Moshe asked God what the halacha is. At the time of Moshe, the Torah Shigal Tfei, everything was clear. The machloket just came much later when we went to Ashur, we got forgotten and we didn't know what it was.
What you're saying, does that agree with this Yerushalmi?
No,
this Yerushalmi is saying that's not true. This Yerushalmi is saying that Hashem does not tell Moshe this is the law.
So what was the Rosh HaBalpeh?
Rosh HaBalpeh could have been all sorts of drushos and explanations, but not final verdicts.
Well, we see.
This is not the normal way that we look at things. The normal explanation is that it used to be there was no machlokes and there was no debate, like Rashiragon presents in his letter on the history of Masara. Everybody knew what it was supposed to be, and over time things were forgotten and debates started in Hillel and Shammai and so on. This Yerushalmi is saying, no, Hashem never gave Moshe answers. He said, you guys have to figure it out, follow the majority.
So I gave you the 5 books, you do with it whatever you want.
I mean, he isn't more than that.
It tells you, it gives you guidelines, but majority rules. Work it out, majority rules.
How do you deal with the story? Oh, when Moshe asks the Vaishnava about the daughters of Slavkhan, what's that about then?
What do you mean?
He asks him, he doesn't know what to do, right?
I mean, he didn't go to his Beis Din.
Why doesn't he ask?
He should follow this procedure.
But he doesn't.
Unless the answer is that they don't know what to do, right? If you look at the psukim there, I believe it actually enumerates all the others who are present, right? If you look at the psukim there in Pinchas, they go to Moshe in front of all the elders who are there, and no, because no one has an answer.
Okay, so
yeah, I think Rashi made this specify.
Usually they say even if
they
don't know.
But
so
the,
you're suggesting,
yeah,
I mean, consistent with what Charlie said, I always thought that until the first Korban, everyone just, they knew because they've been doing it for years and years and years, everyone just kept doing what they've been doing, so it was like the Masorah that was handed down, so they didn't have to have the debates, that
yeah,
they knew. And then it was only the Korban, and people got shuffled around, and people weren't from
yeah,
for a while, and then they came back and said, well, what did we used to do?
Right.
Especially, you know, anything to do with the Beis HaMikdash or Taurus or anything like that, they hadn't done it for two generations.
Right.
They didn't remember anymore. You know, done and those things, or things that evolved after, you know, when we became Shul Jews instead of Beis HaMikdash Jews. But the things that were there before was what you, so what this is suggesting is that even in the desert, they didn't know what the rules were. And they had to debate
would
the, it.
But what would that clarity yes. help you ultimately if you live in a world that's ever changing and you don't do the drish, you don't do the rushes to know the underlying? You end up only doing things in the context of how you saw them.
Yeah.
But when the world changes, how do you apply those without going
so through? You're actually a step ahead. Take a look at the Korban HaEidah in Source Dalet. He has a different slant on this. On this need for being for flexibility, I suppose, for lack of a better term. He says, in Source Dalet, commenting on that Yerushalmi, Ilu nitna tara chatucha, had the Torah been given, you know, cut, where you know exactly what's supposed to do, halacha psuka, right, with psak, ein lahosif ve'ein legroa, you can't add, you can't subtract, midin hakasuv v'tara, from whatever is in the Torah, v'yesh shinui be'inyan, and if there would be some new case, Aser Lahoros, you wouldn't have the authority to actually give a ruling. Lohaya L'Regel Amida, and therefore the Gemara says you wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Kolomar Lohaya Be'efsher L'Hiskayim Ba, you wouldn't have the means to survive. Derov Pa'amim Ha'enyan Mishtana Ve'enenu K'moshe Mefurish B'Torah. Right, cases are never black and white. They're never exactly what you find in the Torah's text, however much Hashem was going to define for them. You weren't going to find that precise case. Things will always have nuance and difference, and therefore, you need to have flexibility. So one reason for saying Achrei Rabim Lahatos, that we need to follow the majority and have the conversation and have the debate, is because you need it in order to be able to deal with new things that come up, and we're going to follow the majority because that's a good way of coming up with a resolution.
So is it possible, before the first word went, that there really was almost a Gemara, that they just, because those debates took place, there was a Sanhedrin.
Yeah. That's what it sounds like, you say.
And exactly the same thing, they just didn't commit it to writing because hadn't written the Mishnah yet.
But we do say that, for example, that Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the Shammai and Hillel only argued over a few things, and the Talmidim argued over a bunch of things. So what happened all of a sudden? That I guess one generation away, we went from five or six places of machlokas to hundreds. Was it like the Korban HaEidah is saying, is it was this vast change of situations, or was it a process where they forgot?
And the usual understanding before you get to the Yerushalmi is that there indeed is forgetting. Yeah. That's the usual explanation.
It's hard to believe though that there were no Tanayim, you know, in 200 years before. Just no reference.
But it was
any debate or
right.
But it was a very difficult time even before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash.
Yes.
It wasn't an easy time. There were certain things that didn't have maybe they weren't able to have the same type of Masorah at that time.
It's certainly a nation in crisis. We have a Hillel and Shammai, you're talking about the turn of entering into the Common Era.
In the time of David HaMelech, in the time of Shlomo.
Right.
There's no record of these type of debates going on.
But that's because Tanakh isn't written to report them.
Yeah, the VM.
No, but
it was a different flat.
Even if, but aside from that, Tanakh doesn't do that. Tanakh isn't interested in that.
Then that's not Chayarav.
Tanakh is really very focused in what it's trying to accomplish.
But we do see when things have to be decided for Klal Yisrael, it was either a melech
or only those things that are recorded in Tanakh. In other words, should I go to war, should I not go to war?
Right.
Should I appoint this fellow as king or not appoint this fellow as king? The issues of day-to-day life, the number of mitzvos that are described in Navi, is, you know, you can count them on two hands.
Because, for example, you have it in Sukkot we just had, we learned from Boaz that you need the Sheva Brachos, you need 10 people. But we learn a lot of
that's
things. That we learn.
That's our drasha. But you don't get it. But you don't get psukim in Navi that state things explicitly.
Correct.
That's what I'm talking about.
But if they did it, if they called the people there, if they called the Canaans, either it was to pronounce to make public something, or have them in it was that they needed 10. I mean, whatever.
That's all true. But it's no. There's Nach isn't interested in how Torah evolved. That's what I'm trying to say. We don't get an explicit discussion at all on the Masorah and who is, you know, conveying it. The Gemara tells you that Doeg was the head of the Sanhedrin. Had I opened up my Tanakh from beginning to end 50,000 times, I never would have come up with that idea. Tanakh isn't trying to tell me that. It's not what it's there for. Someone keeps bothering me. He asks me this question every several months, and he's right. He says, why do you find no reference to people sitting and learning Torah in Navi? You don't. It's not there. Because it's not what Navi is meant to convey. Navi is meant to give you the history at large of the nation and its monarchy. That's what it's there for. It's there to give me lessons about the global sins that the Jewish people fall into, which are basically either Avodah Zarah / joining the nations around us, or corruption and harming the weak and vulnerable. Those are the two things that the Nevi'im like to talk about. There's a little bit of Shabbos that makes it in, like in Yeshaya, right? A little bit here and there regarding the Moedim, or bringing Korbanos that are inadequate. But fundamentally, the Nevi'im are looking at this very big picture thing, and they're not focused. No one's discussing Shatnez. They just don't talk about it. It's not that it's not a Deoraisa, it is. But that's not what the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah say. When they want to canonize Tanakh and make sure that all future generations of Jews are going to be familiar with this core text about it, they carved out the section of Yirmiyahu where he talks about Shatnez and said, I'm sorry, this just can't make it. There's too much other stuff we have to include, and his book is too long already.
The Shmata lobby.
Yeah. That's it. So that's just the way it is. So, the question of why I don't know about it, according to this Yerushalmi, there are debates going on, apparently, in Halacha. That's what this is saying. All down the line, why don't we know about it? Why don't we have any names? Because that's not what Tanakh is there for, and we don't have other books. Like, there's nothing else. There's nothing contemporary to that that's going to survive.
But assuming it took place, we don't really need to know about it, because in our generation, we're supposed to replicate that, and it wouldn't matter. Because if Acher L'Rav and L'Hatas could be different today than it was, and we know that. We see it's different in the times of the Gemara itself, in the times of Tanoim Amorayim. The rules changed.
But if that were true, we recorded the views of Tanoim.
Correct.
If we really believe that each generation is supposed to reinvent it, then we wouldn't bother recording what Hillel and Shammai ruled.
No, I don't mean it in that sense, that we shouldn't bother recording it. What I'm saying is we shouldn't assume that it, like you said earlier, we shouldn't assume that this didn't take place throughout Navi just because it wasn't written there, because that wasn't the purpose. It might have taken place.
Right.
Who answered questions, though? Did the Nevi'im not answer?
Nevi'im were not allowed to paskin. The Navi is not a posek.
What did the Torah do?
She's a shofet. Two people have disputes. That's going to matter in a second. The distinction between posek and shofet is going to be very important in a moment. But that's what you have, is you have judges who hear cases. And if someone has a question of practice, they can go to whoever the chacham is and ask them what he's supposed to do. The Gemara Brachos presents David HaMelech as ruling on whether blood was nida blood or whatever. I don't know who had the chutzpah to go to David HaMelech with questions like that, but maybe one of his wives did. I don't know. But the overall, you have to have people who are playing that role, who are doing that job for the nation, and that you must have had. I mean, just forgetting all of this, from a historical perspective, how did this nation function? It has a million rituals. You know, someone had to be answering questions. We just don't. We don't know what their name. Right. Right. The Kohanim play a major role in that regard. Right. You go to the Kohen and ask him the question. It's a job. Get ready.
So this view of your Shami, right?
Yeah.
Is that different than other views? That the only difference is whether Moshe was given a set of laws, or was Moshe given a sort of a strategy or a way of dealing with it.
That's the big difference.
After that, doesn't make a difference.
Correct. Really. Correct. But it's a huge difference.
Right.
I mean, I made reference before to Yigeres Rosh Hashir Gaon. Rosh Hashir Gaon is towards the end of the period of the Gaonim. He's, I believe, late 10th century. And he receives a letter from a Jewish community that wants to know, why are we so confused about what to do? Why do we have these debates? Where did this all come from? And he writes a long letter, which is a history of the Mesorah. And he talks about this issue. And he seems to think that the Machloksin all develop, you know, around the time of Hillel HaShammai and Beis Hillel Beis Shammai. And that's the party line. The Rambam's introduction to the Mishnah, I think he has the same thing. This is the standout.
Absolutely.
Yeah. But one more point within this, because what I brought this for was just to show that an advantage of saying this follow the majority kind of approach is that it lends itself to the expansion of Torah and the flexibility of handling new cases, and then you'll resolve it by following the majority, and that's how you work with it.
Yeah, somewhere else in Gemara, the thing that Torah is not in Shemayim.
Yeah.
So that's consistent with this.
Yes. That Gemara is a very problematic Gemara. Not for the reasons that everybody thinks it's problematic. It's problematic for those reasons also. That's the one about Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua and the Tanur Shalachnai and so on. The problem with that Gemara is that the pasuk it quotes, Lo bashamayim hi lemor miyal alanu hashamayimah, is not talking about Torah. It's about Tshuva. But that Gemara thinks it about Torah, and that's the way it's become. When you look at the pasukim, that's not what it's talking about. Problem.
But that concept is consistent with this almost.
Yes. Yes.
Not entirely a Yidah, but...
No. But if you take a look at source Hey, you'll see another idea. This is from the Sefer Stei Emet, quoting a Sefer called the Get Pashut. I don't remember who authored it. But...
That's a no frills get.
It's actually a parakav of a Basra. But the Stei Emet is talking about a basic problem, which goes back to a point that Laser... made, which is the pasuk of Achrei Rabim Lahatos that we quoted to support the idea that you follow the majority. It was last week's parsha, right? Achrei Rabim Lahatos. What's it talking about in context? Lo sanel riv lintos Achrei Rabim Lahatos, right? In context, it's talking about a Beis Din, dealing with a fight between two parties. It's not dealing with where I bring them the chicken and I ask kosher or treif.
Right? Any moments.
It's a Beis Din issue. It doesn't apply to Pesach. So the Get Pashut asks this question, and he says, yeah, you're right. If you take a look at Source Hey, he says, V'chak Arsham, he, the Get Pashut that he's talking about, analyzed there. De'lefi anira, de'klal zed de'yachid v'rabim halachik harabim, de'amrinan hachi v'pluta de'tanoi v'amoroi uposkim, hum in HaTorah. He says, this principle that when there's an individual and then there's the majority, we follow the majority regarding debates of Tanam and Amorayim and halachic authorities, he says that's a biblical principle. Kedemuch bekamaduchti, as is made clear in various places. Imkein kashay, he says that's difficult, l'chora. Da ashkechan bekamaduchti b'shas de paski amoray ketana yachid neged rabim. First, his opening question is a separate question, is if this is a biblical principle of Achrei Rabim Lahatos, how is it that we don't always follow the majority? Like we noted already earlier in Tosfos, there are times when we don't. How can you not? V'kasav liyashiv. When we say that following the majority is a biblical principle, he says that principle of following the majority as a biblical principle is specifically when there's a debate going on in the court about some question that they're adjudicating. Then the rule is they must follow the majority. They're not entitled to do anything but. Omnom, oso adin ba'apsak, e nishar ken halacha kevua ledoros. But the decision they come up with at that time does not remain so for all generations. In other words, we don't say their precedent is binding. Whatever decision they made at that point, in that case, is their decision. We don't say it's fixed, shaluyucha basin acher lachlo kaloso psak shalavishonim, such that no further basin could disagree. The pasuk says you go to the judge in your day. So he says the rule of Achra ben Lahatos is not actually a psak rule, it's a based in rule. And it's limited to based in situations, and it does not create binding precedent and psak for all time.
He speaks about some headline, not based in. There is
he mentioned both.
That you cannot approve the decision from one Sanhedrin. Only if you're bigger in numbers than in court.
That's a takana. Takanos are not rulings about questions. Takanos are new laws. Two different things. In a particular case, and then the case comes up in a new, you know, a case with the same set of facts comes up in a new basis. They have to rehear the case, and they decide however they decide. I mean, frankly, they may listen to what the other basis said and say, "Well, we think that they know what they're talking about," but the case has to be reheard. You don't just say, "Well, that's already been settled." So the point that I bring, the reason I'm bringing this dechemet is just to show you that really this rule is a Sanhedrin rule. It's not a psak rule. This rule of follow the majority. Having said that, no one listens to this. Everyone quotes this as though it is in fact about psak, but the reason for doing so is because it makes sense, not because of the pasuk. The reason we follow the majority isn't really because I have a pasuk that says Achrei Rabim Lahatos. The reason I follow the majority is because it makes sense to follow the majority. Because, as we said before, they're likely to be right. Take a look at Source Vav, please. This is the Sefer HaChinuch. He's discussing this rule of following the majority. He says, "Umisharshei mitzvah zushin istavinu bazer l'chazik kiyum daseinu." He says, in the roots of this mitzvah, is that we were instructed to follow the majority in order to strengthen the survival of our religion. If the rule was just, everybody should fulfill the Torah to the extent that they grasp its truth. So Alan goes home, and he says, well, I think the Torah wants me to do this, so that's what I'm going to do. And Laser goes home, and he says, I'm going to do that, because that's the way the Torah appears to me. If everyone was just going to follow as they perceived it, I think this is the way it ought to be.
Wouldn't have been worried about the pasuk like Sagaidu and to think that maybe...
Well, that's actually, hold the question. And even if the whole world will say we're wrong, you wouldn't be allowed to follow everybody else. You'd have to follow your own perspective. The Torah will become like many different Torahs, each one following his own opinion. And that indeed, this connects it to the Gemara Yevamos and Moses go to do, which we also saw last week in when we started this topic of Yachid V'Rabim. But now that we are explicitly instructed to accept the majority view, so yesh Torah achas lekulanu. This is one Torah, and all of us are bound by this Torah. V'hu kiyumenu gadol ba, v'ein lanu lazuz mida'atam v'hima. He says, this is our survival, this rule, that we follow the majority, and we don't budge from their view no matter what happens. U'v'chein ba'asoseinu mitzvasam anu mashlimin mitzvasakel. When we do as they wish, as they tell us, we are now fulfilling what God wants. He says, and if they're wrong, that's not my problem.
Well,
their problem.
We have halachas in the Torah that deal with when they're wrong.
Yeah,
when
it happens.
What are we talking about in terms of this? Are we talking about a rough paskening and saying, well, I, like Rav Moshe writes in his introduction, if I think this is the MS, this is the MS, right? It has nothing to do with Rabin, right? So, when exactly is Rabin coming into play, even today, right?
So what the Sefer HaChinuch seems to be saying is that it applies beyond Beis Din. Even though we made the point in the Stechemed that it's a Beis Din law, He says the concept of it, that we need to have this principle of following the majority or else we will just, you know, descend into chaos, means that we follow this in terms of psak as well.
So if I'm a posek, right?
Yeah.
And then Charlotte comes to me, right?
Right.
And everybody says it's asur, but I say it's mutter because of this and this logic. And my logic makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
That's not going
so
after
right. So you have two choices, right? One choice is to circulate your logic, which various poskim have done.
Right.
The Rav Moshe Ephraim, I love reading him, Ephraim Greenblatt, who was in Memphis, made Aliyah last couple of years of his life, and then he passed away last year. But if you read Rav Moshe Ephraim, there are two things that are very appealing about it. One is that his questions are practical questions that he was asked in his shul in Memphis. So the standard questions that come up in shul or that happen just in communities are questions that he is now dealing with on a very practical level. The other thing that's very appealing about it is his basic format for almost, I don't want to say all his questions, but certainly at least 80% of them, is he presents the question, and he says, and these were my thoughts, and then he says, I sent it away to, and he lists the following 5, 6, 7 people who you know as great figures from the latter half of the 20th century, mostly American, but not entirely. And here is what they told me. And so you get his answer, and you get the 5 of them and their answers, and you find out, did they accept his argument, did they not accept his argument? But I think that's one thing that you can do. The other thing you can do is argue mechadat itfei, that I, in fact, know more than they do, and the reason they said what they did is because they weren't aware of such and such. It takes shoulders to do that, but you can.
But an option would not be not to circulate what you believe, because that's the process of Acher L'Rabbis. Because when you put out what you put out, it could be other people who are sitting on the fence, also of equal stature, to now see, you know what?
Yeah.
I value it. All of a sudden, majority switches. Holding back just because at that point in time you're the minority view is not really how I understand.
No, the Yerushalmi is very clear.
The Yerushalmi, right? The Yerushalmi says there's so many different viewpoints, you've got to present them all. Let it all be out there. Okay. So,
and who is considered to be part of the Rov and not so, part of the Rov? You have so many streams. Thank you.
Right. So I gave a share on this in New York when I was there at the end of December for a few days. So I gave a share on the topic there of. Well, it started out as being the whole discussion of what you do with Birchas Kohanim in the afternoon of a fast day. But it goes from that into a whole discussion about psak and how psak works and how a certain position becomes accepted. And there's a fascinating argument that the Beis Yosef makes in his Kesef Mishnah. Rav Kook has a piece on it. And basically what it amounts to, if I remember correctly, and I gave this year now, it's a month and a half ago, so I'm not obligated to remember it. But the conclusion, or one of the conclusions there, is that popular acceptance of a sefer, to talk about it in that kind of an approach, popular acceptance of a sefer indicates that that's become halacha.
But what we accept, somebody else may not accept. Or what Mizrahi accepts as, I don't know, friends or, I don't know.
Now you're talking about rabbis who are appointed for their communities. Are they bound?
So
in different countries and different continents.
It's just so many streams.
Right.
So what is for us, Rob? And what isn't? Who do we listen like?
Right. That's a very difficult question. We've really, the last 75 years, have completely changed the face of the world.
And I think actually it happened what he writes, that we have so many different talots in quotation marks, because everybody's, every stream thinks he knows what's
and
right. So,
and also how Paskening has developed. There used to be, you know, a person would stay with a Rav for years and years and then Paskin, but now everybody who's going to Yeshiva becomes a Shimush. Now Shimush was very important.
Yes.
Very important, but, you know, because Siana Rabbanim, all those people, they all had Shimush.
Right.
There were very few people, possibly, just, you know, who became, well, that would, you know.
Right, no, it's true. Everything has really radically changed.
Right.
I mean, theoretically, you could argue this change goes back 1,000 years to the end of the time of the Gaonim, when local rabbis in communities in Europe were poskening for their shtetl. It already begins there. But what happened 75 years ago and began maybe 120, 130 is this massive migration, and communities that, you know, didn't even know each other at all. You know, Western Europe and Eastern Europe had nothing to do with each other until they met in New York. I'm exaggerating when I say they had nothing to do with each other, but no one cared the fact that Hasidim were doing one thing and Jews living in Berlin were doing something different.
But the Polskim were, there's records even going much farther back when it was difficult to, for example, did the Ramban see every Rashi?
Right.
They lived, what, 30, 20 years apart?
No, more than that. More than that.
Oh, Rashi. Not the Ramban, I'm talking about Ibn Ezra and Rashi lived very close to each other. They argued all the time. Did Ibn Ezra see each Rashi? And if he saw, how did he see it? They weren't living in close proximity. He was commenting on Rashi's. They must have been away that the Gedolim were, unless he said they knew which each other.
There were some of them who were in touch with each other. So we have Ibn Ezra talking about his conversations with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. At a few different places on Chumash, he mentions
but the conversations in that sense. I mean, later on, with the Ramban, who mediated between the Tosfos and the Sfaradi Rabbana, right? That's what it was. His
right.
It just sounds much easier than it really is. That's what I'm saying.
Yes. No, that's entirely true. That's entirely true. The question of how this works in practice is a lot more complicated.
Also, the Shulchan Aruch has become so important. In fact, at the time of the Rambam thought what he did was going to resolve everything too.
Yeah. Well,
I mean, he said it even in his
yes.
In
no, that's what he said. Yeah. Yeah. Read this, and then you're done.
You're done.
All right.
I did, and I became a brisker.
And now no one
understands anything.
Yeah. All right, let's see the Mishnah. That might give a little bit of background to confuse the issue on Yaakov and Rabin. But we are up to the Mishnah on Yud Aleph Amud Beis. Beis Shammai Omrim, we've already seen this. It was part of our discussion that we had earlier on about Hitiru Sofan Mishum Tchilasan, the idea that the later action is permitted in order to guarantee that you will perform the earlier action. So Beis Shammai Omrim, in Mesalkin is a trace in Beyom Tov, Beis Shammai says you're not allowed to remove the treisen. The treisen are the shutters that are attached to temporary stalls that were set up in the marketplace. And Beis Shammai says you're not allowed to remove those shutters from the stalls. And Beis Hillel says not only can you remove them, you're even allowed to reattach them. The concern, what is it that we're worried about? Go back to Rashi on Yud Amud Aleph, and he identified two issues. Rashi is tracing in the middle of the page. It's if you see in the Gemara where the lines get wide and you go right across into Rashi. Tracing, he says, Dalsos achalonos shel chanuyos. He says, these are the doors of the windows. Windows doesn't mean windows, but open areas in the walls of these stalls. Shesogin
banachashadrus.
Right, doors. I mean, doors, shutters. They're not fancy. You don't have a string to draw. And, you know. The shesogin benachalonos balayla. You use them to close up those windows, so to speak, at night. Umisalken osin biyom venosin osin lifnayhen. And then they would remove them by day and put them flat in front of them. Beshotchen alayin tavul limkor l'rabim and put spices on it in order to sell it. Ubiyom tov muter likach meachen v'ni hamakir oso uvavanchlo yaskir schum emekach. And yom tov, people can go to the stall and they can buy as long as there's no money changing hands and they don't mention what the price is going to be. And after yom tov, they settle up. You're just giving them the stuff they need to have their meal. So we want you to open up your stall on Yom Tov. And Beis Hillel is saying, we're going to allow you not only to remove the shutters, which we haven't discussed yet what's wrong with it yet, but I'm going to allow you to remove the shutters, and then I'm going to allow you to put them back up, because otherwise you would never open your stall in the first place. And now the next Rashi explains what the issue is.
Be open on Yom Tov?
Yes. Af lahachzir.
Yeah.
Veliskor bahen, he says, you're allowed to put them back and close up with them. V'chazara vadei shelo letzarechi, and putting them back the shutters is certainly not for the sake of Simchas Yom Tov. V'afilu de'amrinan ein binyan bekelim, he says, granted we say, and we'll see that in the Gemara, that there's no such thing as construction when you're dealing with kelim. So that's not my issue. My issue is not building and disassembling by taking off the shutters and putting them on. tircha de lav tzorech miahava. However, when you're talking about reattaching them, that is an effort, it's strain, and it's not needed for the sake of Yom Tov. But as Rashi continues to say, the kasharino le mishum tchilasan, we permit it because of the beginning to make sure you open up, kidele kaman, as the Gemara is going to say.
That, in fact, is in a way a tzarech, because if no one would open, if they knew they couldn't close it, then you wouldn't be able to get any spices to begin with.
Right, but no one looking at this action in a vacuum would say this is tzarech yom tov.
Right.
It's only that we know you won't do a separate action if we don't allow you to do this one. But this action has nothing to do with tzarech yom tov in and of itself.
What made the spices, like, why did we allow this? You could have bought the spices early. It's not like they went bad. They weren't going to get bad in the guy's place either.
Right, but there's nothing, well, first of all, whether the spices would go bad is actually a question. In other words, will they lose their sharpness if they were ground up yesterday? The recipes say to use freshly ground
pepper. Okay,
so you still buy them on the own, that's the point.
That's the part I don't understand. Why are you saying, no, you could have bought double the
I don't quantity. Grind my own spices. I buy the ground up spices in the store.
But you're not going to get any different spices from the guy than you're going to get if you had them in your home.
No, because he's grinding them up today.
On the
because it would lose its sharpness if he ground it up yesterday.
Why can't you grind it then up at the home?
I don't have a grinder.
I'm not a grinder. No, I buy it.
So it's really
I'm a rabbi.
He's really sold it because he had the.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good point.
Potentially, yes. Potentially, yes, but it doesn't have to be spices. You can name anything you like. Rashi's mentioning something that went on.
But if you're allowed to cook,
it happens today.
You're allowed to cook.
It happens in Yerushalayim. That there are stalls where they don't tell you any price or whatever it is, and people go in and they get a bottle of grape juice or whatever they need for their. Yes, I saw it.
In hotels, it almost happens the same thing. If you think about
it, you want a bottle of wine. No, absolutely.
No, the air is put in on your bill. It's okay.
It's probably true. Shouldn't change the air. If you're not allowed to contact with an Arabic,
no. What we're talking about here is really there's no one's mentioning a price. You'll see the Gemara is going to go through it. No one's mentioning a price. No one's writing anything down. It's all honor system to be settled up after Yantif.
And we're not afraid that it might lead to writing because we have that Gzeira.
So we are afraid.
We have that in the beginning of the Mishnah.
We are afraid, but the justification is otherwise you won't have Simchas Yantif. We absolutely are afraid, and that's why they take steps to try to distance from that possibility. But what the Gemara is going to discuss now is this issue of Hitiru Sofon Mishum Chilasan. And Ula is going to present us with multiple cases in which we said, in fact, they permitted the end because of the beginning. My tracing, what are tracing? The Gemara asks. Amar Ula, trace chanuyos. So Ula says, these are, like we said, the shutters on these the stalls they had in the market. The Amar Ula, we'll just go through the initial part of Ula. We're not going to get into it in depth today, but at least we'll see some of it. Ula says, Shlosha dvarim hitiru sofan mishum chilasan. There were three cases in which they permitted the end in order to make sure you would do the beginning. Ve'eluein, and here's the three. Or lifnei hadorsan, right? Putting out the hide for people to trample, because otherwise you won't shecht. Utreisei chanuyos, our case with the shutters. Ve'chazaras retia b'mikdash, and replacing a plaster, a bandage, in the Beis HaMikdash. And the idea there is that if a Kohen has a bandage on his hand, he's not allowed to serve, because he can't have an interruption between his skin and the Kelim when he does the Avoda. So if you tell him he can't put the bandage back on after the Avoda, then he's going to say, well, I'm not doing the Avoda then. Forget it, I'll just leave the bandage on. So they allowed him to take off the bandage, do the Avoda, and then put the bandage back on. Yes?
What's the issue?
Ah, so that is a really good question. I'm glad you asked. Rashi is a problem. If you take a look at Rashi on this, Vachazaras Ritiyah, he writes, B'Shabbos v'Paraklal Gadol, the seventh parak in Shabbos, Amru, they said, HaMemareach Ritiyah B'Shabbos Chayev Mishum Memachik, that somebody who smears a plaster on Shabbos is liable for, no, Memachik doesn't mean erasing, it means smoothing out something that was solid and into a paste. The problem with Rashi saying this is that...
Did they put on these bandages, they put some kind of ointment? Is that...
Well, there's something, some kind of a schmear.
Before you reapplied the bandage, you'd have to reapply...
That's what Rashi seems to be suggesting. The problem with that is that's a Del Raisa.
Yes.
And if it's a Del Raisa, you don't play this game of Yitiru Sofen Mishum Tchilasan. So if you take a look at the Bach, he actually erases this whole thing. he did a little mamachic number on Rashi.
But not on Shabbos or Yom Tov.
No. But he actually takes it out. Rashi later in the Sugya gives a different explanation, which is more consistent with what we're talking about, because they're going to come back to the bandage case. And Rashi there, let me see where it is precisely. It's towards the bottom. Where is it? Tanena. If you see Rashi going up from the bottom, you want to be about nine lines up from the bottom towards the end of the line. Tanena Be'erevin. Yeah. Machzir and Ritzia B'mikdash Abalo B'medina. And Mao de Sema Taima. He goes through what the reason would be. That I would have thought, you have to realize, that fits into the sugi that we're going to see. But he says, the time of the Hetera Mishum de Lo Gazwa La Shvush B'mikdash V'likshor Ritzia, tying on a bandage, and all other elements of healing which are not actually malachas, just a shvus. In other words, we don't mean grinding up medicines, that's a deraisa. But things that are rabbinic, the issue is that there's a general rabbinic decree of not applying medicines, and that's what's involved with the bandage. They're not tying it with a full permanent knot, and they're not making the paste, and that's not their issue, it's just the Rabbanan, and that's what Ula is saying, and they're going to permit you to do in the Beis HaMikdash in order to make sure that the Kohen is going to do the Avodah. That's Ula's list of three. And then there's going to be a fourth one that'll be Rachba, but I think we'll pick up with that next time, God willing, because there's more to see about
this. Right now on the surface, the Heter for Hatzolah